Brothers and sisters, our second class this morning is Brother Frank Abel of the Shelbourne, Ontario Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Frank's class this week is the fate of the dead. Today's class is entitled, Does It Matter What We Believe? Brother Frank.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
This class, as you may know, is not just so general and generic as to be talking about this topic from the very start. Most of us, if not all of us, would have quite standard beliefs on what happens to people when they die. So we certainly do not want to have to go back into all of the details about the situation for people who from time to time may be on the border of knowing this or knowing that. We will have a specific context all the way, and it will always be on the screen. The way I hope to do this is to make it entirely PowerPoint, and each of the slides will be a scripture, because I do believe that's the way in which we will best sort out this topic, is if we put a scripture up on the screen and we have a look at it and we decide what we believe it teaches. And when we have got through the scriptures, I can't imagine that God would lead us down a road with the scriptures that would put us at odds as to what happens to people when they die. So we'll start off by talking about the issue, and I hope you will find this clear, because it seems to me if any of us can once get a grasp on what the issue is, it's a lot easier for the rest of the way. So we'll tell you the issue right away, and it's dealing with this passage, and you might just turn this up. It's not that the whole issue is with this passage, it's just it's a very convenient one to see how what we have to do this week and how people look at it differently. Now, you'll know the setting in Acts chapter 17. It's the Apostle Paul. He's gone to Greece. He's in particular at Athens at this time. In verse 16, he was waiting in Athens, and his spirit was stirred because the city, as he says, was wholly given to idolatry. And this must have been on his mind. And so he started talking about what he believed relative to idolatry. And it wasn't long before he was at the Areopagus. And he was explaining this to people who, as it says, we want to know what this new doctrine is. Verse 19, whereof thou speakest. And as Paul was explaining it, and I would think that we really have a very brief version of what he said, from verse 22, and he talked through down to the end of that section in verse 31. But in particular, we find that if the Apostle Paul was talking to people who were Gentiles like us in Athens, and he was to say this to them, then we need to pay attention to the significance of what that meant. So in verses 30, 31, he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at. That's this idolatry which was prevalent amongst the Gentiles. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Okay, so we need to understand that before he got to verse 31, there was quite a number of verses and things that he said, and this may only be just a sort of a brief summary of what he had to say in total. But he did say, when you look at those verses, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That was the message which went out from many of the apostles and many of the people whom the apostles taught. God commands people to repent. So it's a commandment. And it's not limited in the sense that when any person preached it or wherever it went, it had the same force. God's commanding people to repent from this behavior. And what's to follow? Well, he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, in your mind, you have to connect these thoughts. It would be meaningless for him to say that God commands men everywhere to repent, and not that he has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world related to whether or not they repented. Those things are connected in those two verses. So what he preached, what he taught them concerning God, was something that was going to go to as many people as could hear this message. It wasn't limited. And so even today, it goes out to countries that we've never, ever had the opportunity to preach in. But it's telling people to repent from their way of life and to fall in line with the way of life that's pleasing to God. And he has appointed a day. It's not as if it's every day. It's not as if it's some day in your life different for someone else's life. God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, that seems to me to be something that we would have heard many times from our platform. So the question is, who will rise from the dead then? Because all these people have died. Who of those people that Paul talked to would rise from the dead? So we say, well, those who were baptized, those who were obedient. As far as I know, all Christadelphians agree with that. That the people who heard Paul preach and repented and were baptized would also have expected to give an account for what they did in that day when the Lord judges the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. But we, the amended brethren and sisters, also say, and those who refused, who were disobedient. That's the issue at stake. And everything we say this week is related to resolving whether or not that in red is legitimately taken from that passage. Nobody would disagree that those people who obeyed, who repented, who changed their life, who were looking forward to the day of the coming of the Lord for the blessings it would reveal for the world and themselves, but for the people who refused, who wouldn't repent, we would say they'd also be there. And what we want to do this week is try to illustrate the justification for that. So the issue, if you can always remember Acts 17 and those verses, and you can think it through that way, you'll never forget the issue. And many people just don't know what's the issue. Like, what are we talking about? Why is it that we can't seem to agree on these things? Well, the first thing I guess we have to decide, and that's the issue for today of this part of it, is does it matter what we believe? And for some people, that's just as big as the issue itself. It doesn't matter that some person believes this and some person believes that. So let's have a look at this, brothers and sisters. And the way we do this is the way that we have learned from our forefathers to do this. It's not how I could word it or some other brother could word it or how it's worded in some other document. It's what does our scripture say? That's been our heritage. That's where the brethren who came before us, because, you know, many of us, not all of us, but many of us would be, you know, second, third, fourth generation Christadelphians. We really didn't have to go and find it out there. We were taught it. It was all we ever knew throughout our life because somebody else labored ahead of us and trying to find out what the truth was on these issues. Well, does it matter what we believe? Well, if we look at this generally enough, I'm sure there wouldn't be anybody would dispute this. Or in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, The Lord Jesus himself said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And we know the setting. We know who he is talking to. We know how the Samaritans and the people from Judah did not get along. They had different beliefs. Even Jesus acknowledged that in this conversation. So it was significant when he said, "They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So we would say, well, how well do we know our God? You see, that was the point of the exhortation yesterday, the difference between a man who didn't know his God. So he's got an occasion in life and he misses it altogether because he didn't make the connection between the Spirit of God and what he ought to do with it. And then, of course, David, stumbling upon, here's this giant defying the God of Israel, the living God, and no one's doing anything about it. And so, brothers and sisters and young people, how well we know our God really is going to make us go one way or another on this. If we really believe that God demands this of us, that we worship him in truth, then we'll want to go to the scriptures and find out what is the truth. And this, what we stumble on so often, doesn't matter what we believe, will really not be such a big issue because we will come to know what we believe. In many cases, this phrase, "does it matter what we believe," is an echo of people who say, "Well, right, do I really have to get into this? Do I really have to know all this? Do I have to go back and study this?" Yeah, you do. If you know your God. If we know our God, we will know what we should do, as we'll just review a few passages here and see. Our God is seeking people who will worship him in truth. Brothers and sisters, like, it's not just, well, we're in the truth now, like we can relax, we can wait for the kingdom to come. No, if we know our God, he continues to seek for people who will worship him in truth, who will take the extra time that we've looked in our readings and we really can't fathom what we're reading. Who will take the time to figure it out, because God wants people who will worship him in truth. That's a characteristic of our God. And the Lord doesn't mince any words, does he? We must worship him. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that has the context of the Old Testament. It illustrates clearly what he meant by that. If we just refer for a moment back to Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, when God was showing the tabernacle that Moses was to build, we find it more than once that God insists on this: "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." It wasn't that God just said, "Moses, they'll make me a tabernacle. Like, you've got enough smart men. In fact, I've even made a couple very smart in being able to make it. Just make me a tabernacle." No, it was, "I've given you a pattern. Now follow the pattern." Because God insists that we worship him in truth. He wants us to worship him in a certain way, to think of him in a certain way. And he wants us to overcome our reluctance to do that, whatever might be the cause of that reluctance. So Moses was required to follow the pattern of the tabernacle exactly as God had prescribed. We cannot choose how we worship God, and he does not want our innovations. And the problem is that a number of us in our daily life are paid because we're innovators. We're paid to try to do something a different way. People in the arts are supposed to be thinking of ways to express ourselves in different ways than other people. So this is kind of foreign to us, even in our society we live in, to be so restricted. We have to do it exactly like God said. Well, that's how we know our God. Like if we know him, we will not question this matter. God insists on this. He doesn't want innovation. He really wants us to be imitators. So Jesus is said to have given us footsteps to follow. We imitate. We just follow those footsteps. That really puts down the human spirit of innovation, of being different and new, and attracting pride and all the rest of it. God just doesn't want that. We must follow his instructions and do so exactly. And when you don't, well, Leviticus 10, verses 2 to 3, there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And his two sons had just been killed in the wrong worship of his God. God means what he says, brothers and sisters. We may have been brought up in a household where mom and dad didn't really mean what they say, because when we didn't do what they said, they didn't do anything about it. That's what happens when we don't insist on our children that they must follow what mom and dad say. So we pass them off to the Heavenly Father, and it's hard to get out of that routine. That, oh, he doesn't really mean that. You know, he does mean that. And here are the scriptures which illustrate it. The fate of Nadab and Abihu instructs us about the God we worship. We must worship him in the way he has appointed. It's humbling, but it's necessary that we just look at God, find out what he wants, what he is like, and we follow him. He just will not tolerate the worship of the intoxicated. And if we limit that intoxication to liquor or to alcohol, we're missing the point. Because many times, brothers and sisters, we can be so occupied with something in our mind, not related at all to alcohol or drugs, that in a sense we're still intoxicated. We just aren't thinking clearly. So if we come to the Bible class and we're the presider, and we just come up at the last minute or maybe even a little bit late to the Bible class, no preparation at all, don't know what the title is, not even too sure who the speaker is, that's not knowing our God. Our God wants us to be more prepared than that. He doesn't want the worship of people who don't know what's going on. And you can see the ramifications of these things. We have a problem in our ecclesia. I suppose it's a problem in almost every ecclesia of lateness. People don't show up on time, so that, in the first 10 minutes, people are coming in, just a common practice. But if we really thought about these things of what we are coming for, and knowing this God that we're worshiping, we might really, fix that up. And all it needs is just leaving a little earlier. Now look at this, brothers and sisters. Like this is one of those things that reinforces the idea of what we mentioned and what, has been mentioned many times about the daily reading of God's Word. So Jesus says in John 17, verses 17 to 19, sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify, separate, dedicate. Take these people out of where they are and bring them over here for my purposes through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So to be sanctified, separated, to be appointed to God's work requires us to really be subject to his truth, to allow it to have its effect on us. And to not use this phrase very much, does it matter what we believe? Because the more we know our God, the more we are trying to be like him and follow what he says in everything we can do in life. That's just a way of life for us. Or is it, brothers and sisters? Like we might think it's the way we live, but is it really the way we live? That we're always trying to focus on truth. Some people might think that's the way in which we can always be divisive. Not necessarily, brothers and sisters, not necessarily. As he says, thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. here's the mind of the Lord, that what he was doing was always for someone else. We need role models in the ecclesia. We need people to show us the way to go, both male and female, both young and old. We need people who would take the initiative like the Lord did. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Has that thought ever occurred to us, brothers and sisters, that we would do that? We would take the time and the energy beyond what, you know, is just the normal call of duty, but so that we can better serve others. Isn't that the reason why people come early and they're fully prepared and the hymns are up and, the, you know, everything's ready to go, rather than coming in at the last minute and trying to do it all together at that time? So certainly, we can become sanctified or made holy by allowing the Word to change our behavior. Just taking it, letting it take enough time, or have enough time to take to change us. And notice the example and love of the Lord in leading the way. So this issue, who will rise from the dead? Does it matter what we tell our children? Now, not all of us are parents, but some of us are grandparents. Have quite a lot of experience. Have some maybe good experiences and maybe some not so good of what we instruct our children. But can you see the difference? We could tell our children, well, you know, what the apostle was saying was optional. If you repent and you're baptized, you'll be raised, because that's the guarantee that God gives us, that if we are repentant, we submit to the gospel, and we die, we'll be raised. And very often, that's the way resurrection is in the Scripture. It doesn't even consider a negative. It's just positive. It's just so positive to be raised from the dead that it's as if everyone that was raised from the dead, it just made immortal. So people even think of the idea of immortal emergence, because that's how positive it is stated in the Scriptures in places. But it also says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And we've got to put them all together so that after we die, we have to face the judgment. What are we going to tell our children? Well, you don't have to really be concerned about this unless you're baptized, or just a minute. It does say, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So just remember, young man, when you go on your way, what the Scripture has said about people who just put it off or refuse to be obedient to what God has said. And young lady, when you go on your way, and you get out into this world and you think, you know, the world's got a tremendous amount to offer to you, don't forget what this has said, that God has commanded men and women everywhere to repent, to submit to his righteousness. Oh, it's different. Very different what we tell our children. We need to know that. Who will rise from the dead? Well, does it matter what we tell others? When we come to our seminars, brothers and sisters, and we've gone through the initial seminar, and maybe we've done a follow-up, maybe we've done a third follow-up, does it ever occur to us to tell the person, have you ever considered that people will rise from the dead to go to judgment? Have you ever thought of where you will be? Will you be there? Have you ever thought of that? And allowed the person to really come face to face with God commands all men everywhere to repent. So what if we don't tell them that? And we just allow them to make up their mind, like, it doesn't really matter what you believe, it's up to you. Are we being watchmen? Are we carrying out the role of a watchman? Or are we really ignoring the fact that this person may very well be at judgment and wondering, why didn't they tell me this would happen? Oh, there's a lot of ramifications in this, brothers and sisters, and really this whole idea of does it matter what we believe is just to illustrate this point. We're talking around the subject in this overview. We're going around it in a number of different ways to look at it, to try to illustrate just how much there's there. But there's many scriptures that are directly talking with this, and we will from time to time bring them up. Now, this one can't be ignored. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Well, why didn't they answer him a word? Didn't they have anything to say? Well, it may be when we read the circumstances around that, that the prophet Elijah said, that there's a little bit more to understand, that people appear to have walked between two positions because it was the less dangerous way to go. When we think of Obadiah, he's taking the prophets of Yahweh and hiding them in a cave. We see what other people were doing. When Elijah runs ahead, go to Jezreel, or in the valley of Jezreel, and we find him meeting Jezebel, and then all of a sudden being afraid to the point where he runs away to hide down in Sinai. It gives you ideas how dangerous it would have been for people to either declare themselves one way or the other. Now, it may not be any danger at all in what we're facing, but still, people find ways to not decide. And you hear it in the expression, "Well, does it really matter what we believe?" It may be very much a reflection of the mind. I can't make up my mind on this. And if that's where it ends, it's a reflection on our God, who is a God of truth, who wants people to come out of the world and worship him in truth. It's a reflection on him, because we're saying, "Well, you really can't know for sure." That's not our heritage as Christadelphians. I hope it's not our heritage at all, brothers and sisters, to think that way, because that's not the way of truth. That's not where our God, that's not where our Lord would lead us. It was to know our God, to know what he wants, to know what he feels like, so that we can be like him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 19, not that we really ever need to know these things. I'm sure all these passages are just a review. But then Peter himself said in his writing of his epistles that really the kind of thing we need to do very often when we come together is just remind each other of these things. Not that we're learning them necessarily for the first time, but just to call these things together to help us make up our minds. So in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 19, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Now, this is New King James that's putting this word in, but cancer, such a prominent disease in our age. Can you imagine someone saying that false doctrine is like cancer? That once it gets into us, it can overthrow our faith, it can destroy us just like cancer itself does. So, brothers and sisters, you see, we're really warned to believe it does matter. It is significant. And not to jump on this bandwagon, "Well, does it really matter what we believe on this?" without our investigation coming first, without really pursuing, looking into this. Because it could very well be that otherwise it's a cancer among us. And I don't think I can ever remember our ecclesia ever praying so much as it has in the last year or two for people with cancer. And it's hard not to even make a link between the two. Like, is the Lord trying to point out something to us? That there's cancer out there. And the cancer is not what we would normally think, just a physical disease, but it's a religious disease. It's a spiritual disease. And we're not putting enough attention into his word. We're not sanctifying ourselves by his truth, because we're all too busy We got jobs that just suck every little bit of time out of us. And when we have some time at home, there's bells and whistles ringing all over the place to give our attention to something else. And to sit down for an hour and work on anything is most unusual these days. But that's what's needed. That we can focus, get our mind clearly on something, and come to a decision as to what God's Word teaches. Otherwise, it just acts like cancer, saps the strength right out of us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, just to see another negative before we start getting into some of the positives, but this is really important, brothers and sisters. And, you know, sometimes in our explanation of these verses, as we do in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, really see some other group associated with it, we might really, you know, duck it and not see any application to ourselves at all. But how can we when we read this? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sends them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." You see, we have to know our God, brothers and sisters. He's a God of truth. The Lord says we must worship Him in truth. In fact, if the love of the truth is not in us, there's no love of the truth. Like you ask yourself, well, how would I know if the love of truth is in me? There's always a very simple way you can determine that. Get a piece of paper, get a pen, and then start defining it. I know the love of the truth is in me because. You don't need someone else. We can do it ourselves because we would know what the character of our life would be if the love of the truth is in us. But if it's not in us, would it be possible that the Lord would send a strong delusion amongst us to believe a lie? Then you would hate to have to face the Lord. And you say, well, look at what I gave you, and look at what you did with it. What you passed off to other people was nothing like what you inherited. You messed it all up because you had no love of the truth, which other people had before you came on the scene. I would hate that the Lord would ever say that to us, but it is possible because here are the verses that support that idea. When our life becomes so full that we have too little quality time left, we become vulnerable to the deceit that is all around us. One of them being, it doesn't matter what you believe. How could we come before our Lord and say, I didn't think it mattered what we believe, when He's told us how much He insists upon a right understanding? So God will send strong delusion to believe a lie upon those who fail in this matter. But then turn it on the other side and look at it from a more positive point of view. Like all these things are very true to us, because I'm sure that our life in Canada is no different than your life here. It's just so terribly busy that we don't take the time to try to sort these things out. With this kind of testimony, the James 3 verse 17 says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." How would you like to sit down with a group of people to work on a problem all characterized by those verses, well, those sentiments? It would be one of the most wonderful experiences we ever had, to find out that these people are motivated by mercy and good fruit. They're not impartial. They haven't got their mind made up before they come into the room. There's no hypocrisy amongst these people, and that's all. What God's offering us with His wisdom that comes from above, which we get when we open our Bibles and try to find the answer there. We just are so hesitant to open our Bibles on issues. Sit down together and just open our Bibles. Leave all the other things at home. Just bring our Bibles. And sit down and see what we have in common, really. It would be kind of refreshing sometimes to think we could do it that way. Correct teaching from the Word of God is very admirable benefits to everybody. And when we see that harmony in our ecclesia, in our families, it's lovely. How about that for a proverb? Buy the truth. Don't sell it. Also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. We buy things we value. We might be disappointed by what we thought was value, but that's generally true, that when you buy things, you're buying things because you value them. But we despise what we sell, even though it might hurt sometimes to sell something. If we do sell it, we've despised it. We've counted it less than we did before. Because if we had bought it at one time and now we're selling it, we're prepared to depart from it. You could never do that with truth, could you? Like, he's not talking about items. He's talking about truth. You buy it and you never sell it. Now that runs very deep, brothers and sisters. It's not just a simple little proverb. It is simple in the sense that most people can immediately see the sense of it, but the implications aren't so easy. If you believe something that's true, and you're quite convinced it's true, could you then say it's not true? Well, I guess if you've changed your belief on it, if you've changed your arguments, you could say it, but if you still think it's true, could you just say it's not true for the sake of something else? Very hard to do that, isn't it, with truth, with those sentiments, that you buy the truth, but you'll sell it. Because when you're prepared to sort of ignore it, to put it away so it's not in front of your face for other reasons, you're selling it. That's what selling is. It's despising. It's counting it of less worth. So having gone down the route of saying these things are truth, to go back and to say, well, they're not really truth, is not in keeping with the proverb. Buy the truth. Don't sell it. And in wisdom and instruction and understanding, we never sell the truth. Now think of this, brothers and sisters. I'm sure there was an immediate context to this in Matthew 18. And the Lord was talking to the disciples. The disciples were having all kinds of problems. They had those problems right to the very Last Supper, arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And many, many of the disputes that we have in our ecclesia is really rooted in that. It's who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the last say, who's going to really determine what happens. And we know all the things that the Lord has said. But think of this. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now which one of us, brethren, sisters, young people, which one of us would ever want to be exercised by that kind of responsibility? What you do on earth will be done in heaven. We'd probably all duck that one and say, well, that applies to somebody else, or I like it to apply to somebody else, not to me, because look at the responsibility you would have if God was saying, okay, I'll work with you. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Be careful. Well, isn't that why we interview before baptism? When a person comes to us wanting to be baptized, and they come to us because they want to be sure that we have the right understanding, that their baptism, you don't do it every day, you do it once in your life, so we want to make sure it's right when we do it the first time. So they come to us to say, I'd like to be baptized. And we say, well, we'll interview you just to see if everything's okay, if you understand the gospel. So we interview them. Now just think of our responsibility to that person. Based on what we say, that person's either going to turn away and maybe do some more work, or maybe just turn away, or they're going to think, well, you said it was okay, so I guess I'm okay. That's very close to what that's saying. That when we interview people for baptism and we say, well, we think that was a very acceptable witness you had of the truth, and we'd be happy to baptize you. We're saying to that person, you now have made a covenant with the Lord. We have said that. Well, what's the difference when it says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's for people who know the truth and who walk in it exactly as God wishes. But it's not for others. If we were listening to them and we didn't know what the truth was, and their perverted way of understanding it we said was acceptable, what have we done for that individual but made them think everything was okay when in fact it wasn't? Oh, there's a lot of responsibility in that, in this interview for baptism. The truth is precious, and you don't want to mess with it. You don't want to make it worse than it was that we got if there was some fault in it when someone taught us. And I think that this passage sort of ties it together. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I've always found that this would be the phrase to remember when one comes out of the waters of baptism and you start thinking about your life in the longer term. So he says in verses 13, 14, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's Paul talking to Timothy. But it's got a lot of similarities between the truth that we are receiving and our responsibilities to it. So it would seem to me that when we witness a good confession of our baptism, obviously before the Lord, like we're talking to people who are interviewing us, but our witness is before the Lord. When we answer the questions just before we're baptized, that we do believe the gospel, we always understand it before the Lord and before the Father. Well, then you just keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because for this God who wants us to worship in truth, in fact, we must worship him in truth, we don't want to change anything. We won't want to mess it up. We don't want to pass on to our children something that's worse than what we receive. We have to be very careful in this. And I think our Christadelphian community has been doing this. We just have a lot of very wonderful things going for us in the last generation, with just a mushrooming of our children coming into the faith. With the youth camps and with the youth conferences and with the Bible schools and the study days that weren't there a couple generations ago. We have a lot of blessings in the truth. And it's related largely to the fact that we have kept this and tried to keep this at least without spot, unrebukable, and passing that on to our kids. So as far as it is in our power, we must keep the truth pure. What we pass on to the next generation should not be tarnished by our lack of attention to the details. When our children don't understand what we believe, and they start saying, does it matter what we believe on this issue? We have probably ignored the answer to that question for too long. So just in a final slide, the issue, just so that we don't lose it, if you can remember this from this talk, I would really think we've got somewhere in our first class. And that is, if you're trying to see what the issue is, you go to Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. It's not the only place you can go to, but it's a place that illustrates that when Paul preached at Mars Hill, and he said that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It does matter what we believe about it, because we want people to obey the commands of our God, not to ignore them, not to disobey them, because there's a response that's going to happen in that day when he judges the world to those people who ignore them and turn away from them. So brothers and sisters, I hope that we have at least stirred your mind in this first class to have some interest in what is yet to follow. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Frank. It's now 10:40. Our next class will begin sharply at 11 o'clock.